Our third night, and tonight we're going to just elaborate a little further into the neutrality and autonomy of man. And so let's pray together before we begin, all right? Our Father and God, we thank you for the great day you created. We thank you for all that you have put before us, all that you've brought us through right to this very point today. We pray that you'd illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that we would understand more and more of you. And as we go through these couple sessions this evening, we pray that you would give us great wisdom and the Holy Spirit would have his way with us. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Okay. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn tonight to just to start with to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And we're just going to build a little bit more off of where we stopped last night. And just to open up with, we did cover a little bit yesterday. I asked Jim just if he asked me if he wanted to. I just put this back up because we'll refer to it a few more times. And he may even be referring to that again in his teaching. But tomorrow night and then Friday, of course, get ready. Bring your seat belts because Jim Jr. is going to be ready to roll. And it's going to be, we might be taking it outside to the shelter. So, there is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being. And that's what we always got to remember. God is infinite. He's good. He's all good. Everything that he gives is good. Everything he does is good. And when he sends somebody to hell, it's good. Now, that sounds strange from a horizontal line, doesn't it? Because from our perspective, that's a bad thing. But we have to think God's thoughts. We have to have the mind of Christ. And if God's will, and his will is for some to go to hell, it's a good thing. And we need to accept that. And we need to understand and embrace that in the scriptures, because the scriptures, as I read last night, closed with a shorter catechism. That's the only place we find truth is in the Word of God. So, what I wanted to do tonight was just start with a few passages of scripture and a couple more statements. But let me read to you from this 14th verse, which is a very familiar verse, I'm sure, to many people. And it's the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and the Apostle Paul gives a very poignant, very direct statement to these people who were not exactly doing everything right, and he had to do a lot of correction in his ministry to the churches that he planted and churches he was away from, and these types of things. So you'll see this type of action. Not unlike what pastors do today if they're doing their job. They have to keep things in line and make sure that they are really shepherding the flock. But he says in verse 14, he says these words. He says, but the natural man. Now the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, the impact of that passage for what we're talking about tonight is always the same, whatever day it is, because Scripture doesn't change. It's the same today, forevermore, it endures forever. But it's talking about the carnal mind. The mind of the unbeliever cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. How are they discerned? Spiritually. We cannot manufacture salvation. We cannot manufacture freedom from sin. We cannot manufacture peace of mind. We cannot manufacture any God that would set us free like the God, Yahweh of the Bible, who sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and so on and so on. So you have this wonderful verse. It deals with the idea that anyone who begins to talk to you in what we would call neutral terms, or what we would say, a lot of people like to use the dummy down version of it, is gray areas. There's gray areas. And when you start to say, well, there's only black and white, you know, we get into these arguments with people where we debate with people, and you begin to use apologetics. Well, everything is black and white. There's right, there's wrong, there's sin, there's non-sin. However you want to put it, there can only be a sinful act or a non-sinful act, which means that at even this moment, we as human beings, because our brains are so magnificently created by the Creator, and because they're fallen, and because they have what's called the noetic effects of sin, not spelled like Noah in the ark, but N-O-E-T-I-C, the noetic effects of sin on the brain, right now some of our brains are wandering around elsewhere. We're distracted. So you can be listening to a sermon, you can be listening to something on the radio, and you're in the kitchen thinking about your meal you're preparing, or thinking about a problem in your life, and so our minds can very quickly go, how many of you had that happen when you were in school? That was a kind of a regular thing for me, you know, when they had the reading time, and, you know, kids were assigned certain pages to read, and you're supposed to follow along, and, you know, all of a sudden you kind of heard that Charlie Brown teacher voice in the background, you know, and you hear that, Greg, would you pick up where he left off? You know, it's like, what? Yeah, I was outside in the woods. I was already in the pond catching the frogs, man. What are you talking about? And you either had the teacher be kind to you at that point and say, it's the second paragraph down on page 4, whatever, or they just blew you off, like they just, you know, treated you like, you know, you were under the dirt. Forget it then, Mr. Poorman. We'll move on to the next person. And so our minds have that ability. So the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. This is an instructional passage of Scripture. We're talking about education this week in the ways that God educates and the way that we really truly are educated. And it is through the Scriptures, because God has made all things. 2 + 2 = 4. It always will be 4. God created it to be so. In the mind of God, 2 + 2 = 4. And so we can't make it something else. And that's an eternal principle, by the way. That can't change. It can't be altered. There are people who like to use fancy philosophies and vain philosophies and say, no, I can make 2 + 2 mean something else. But you can't. It's always going to be the same. That being said, we know that, as I mentioned last night, the cross is foolishness to those who don't believe. And we know that there is the passage that we used last night that no one can serve two masters, Matthew 6:24. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Now you have to understand that when Jesus Christ is giving these words, and this is from the NIV, the other passage I was reading from the New King James, which is my normal passage of Scripture I use at church. But no one can serve two masters. Listen closely to these words. Either he will hate the one and love the other. So you see, there's no in-between. There's not even like a sliver of space to say that, well, I can love both at the same time. Or I can do this. Or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot sit on the fence and say everything's okay. We also quoted from Matthew 7:13-14, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. I mentioned last night, it's a very frightening passage of Scripture to listen to that the broad path and wide path is an absolute nightmare. It's chaos. We need to always remember that without God's law, it's chaos. And we see it all the time, every day in our own culture. Immediate culture, that is. It's interesting, how many of you are familiar with the term postmodern? This is a big buzzword now, and lots of books have been written on it. And I appreciate what Dr. Kistler says about this. He says, how can something be postmodern? He said it's one of the most ridiculous. I agree with him. But it's a big hot seller to use this postmodern thing. How can something post means it's happened. We're already in the right now. So this, after we're done tonight, it can be post. But it can't be post till it happens. And guys are selling all sorts of books teaching about postmodernism. Kind of a strange thing, isn't it, when you think about it? So we have to be careful on that, what we listen to and what we hear. Remember last night I also quoted from one of our most important historical figures, John Lennon from the Beatles. from his stellar song, Imagine There's No Heaven, Imagine There's No Hell, It's Easy If You Try, and the banality of that statement and the ridiculous, there's no axiomatic, it's like he's just floating on a cloud imagining anything goes. And so you see he practiced neutrality because peace, man, love, man, you know, the whole movement of doing whatever you want, if it feels good, do it, until it affects you a certain way. And that's where you can really pin somebody down in apologetics and understanding things. You begin to push them into a corner and they can't get out because the scriptures begin to press. One example, before I talk about neutrality, well, let me give you one quick quote about neutrality in the... Do you guys order that new plexiglass pulpit yet with all the room on it? You ever get those advertisements for those? Okay, let's see. They're like real big, you know, you can see through them. This is a statement by the late Dr. Greg Bahnsen, but it's dealing with neutrality. It's a quote, direct quote from Dr. Bahnsen. The plea for Christians to surrender to neutrality in their thinking is not an uncommon one. So in other words, it's not uncommon, meaning it happens all the time. Nevertheless, it strikes at the very heart of our faith and our faithfulness to the Lord. Now let me read that again. It strikes at the very heart of our faith. And our faith, of course, speaking of our faith in Jesus Christ, for without faith we cannot please God. It strikes at the very heart of our faith and our faithfulness to the Lord. So neutrality is an evil. It's an evil function of the mind and the way it divides us from being faithful to God. Sometimes, he concludes here, or continues on, I should say, sometimes the demand to assume a neutral stance, a non-committal attitude toward the truthfulness of Scripture is heard in the area of Christian scholarship. So now we're talking about Christian education. Now we're talking about so-called Christian education because so much scholarship is really not Christian. It has nothing to do with God. You can put any sign over the door. The Roman Catholic priest who started Boys Town. What was the motto over the door at Boys Town in Nebraska? There's no such thing as a bad little boy. Engraved in the stone. No such thing as a bad little boy. Wasn't that sweet? What a lie. Those kids were walking under that every day. So you can put any kind of sign you want up and call it religious, but everybody's bad. Nobody's good. Because, of course, the fall. And, of course, we're sinners. But sometimes the demand to assume a neutral stance and noncommittal attitude towards the truthfulness of Scripture is heard in the area of Christian scholarship, whether it be in the field of history, science, literature, philosophy, or whatever. Still quoting from Dr. Bahnsen, teachers, researchers, and writers are often led to think that honesty demands for them to put aside all distinctly Christian commitments. Isn't that sad? Teachers, researchers, and writers are often led to think that honesty demands for them to put aside all distinctly Christian commitments when they study in an area which is not directly related to matters of Sunday worship. This is what we're talking about. This is a problem. Neutrality drives the person to think that I cannot attach my Christian convictions to what I'm teaching outside of the Sunday worship service. Work, teaching, school, whatever you do for a living. everything's Christian because we know the Bible says do everything as unto the Lord. So there's nothing again. You can't separate it. That bounces back to the scripture of the servant serving two masters. Which one are you going to serve? The Lord or your self-centered autonomous ways and the evil one? And so we have that problem. They reason that since truth is truth, wherever it may be found, one should be able to search for truth under the guidance of the acclaimed thinkers in the field, even if they are secular in their outlook. Is it really necessary to hold to the teachings of the Bible if you understand properly the War of 1812, the chemical composition of water, the plays of Shakespeare, or the rules of logic? Such is the rhetorical question of those who are disposed to insist on neutrality from Christians working in scholarly areas. And you could go on and on and on and on when you talk about neutrality and the problems it produces. This is what educators deal with all the time when they're trying to be strict Christian educators, bringing the Bible to every area of life, bringing the Word of God to every area of life and every subject, math, English, arithmetic, math, right? English, history, all of these things. The War of 1812 only can be understood through the lens of Scripture. Why are they killing each other? Because they're sinners. Why do they fight? Because they're sinners. Why does Hamas shoot 3,000 rockets into Israel? Because they're sinners. Why does Israel strike back? Because they're sinners. It's war. Why do people get killed in wars? People, innocent victims, as they call them. And by the way, there's no innocent victims. And there's no innocent. You may be an innocent bystander, but God takes you out at the exact moment. So nobody dies prematurely. So you were born on the exact moment God said you would be born, and you will die in the exact moment God has predestined you to be dead, which of course you go to be with Christ. This takes a lot of the fear, anxiety out of what life is all about. And so we need to always remind ourselves of that. And so as Christians, we should sharpen each other's swords with these types of statements. We have another statement by Dr. Bonson. I'll read this very quickly to you, and it gives a couple scriptures, one that we read last night. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found in Christ. Thus, if one were to try and arrive at the truth apart from commitment to the epistemic authority of Jesus Christ, he would be robbed through vain philosophy and deluded by crafty deceit. See Colossians 2:3-8. If you want to look that up later, you can. Consequently, when the Christian approaches scholarship, apologetics, or schooling, he must staunchly refuse for the mistaken demands of neutrality in his intellectual life. He must never consent to surrender his distinctive religious beliefs for the time being, as though one might thereby arrive at genuine knowledge impartially. I'm reading this to you because it's very serious. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7, and we looked at that last night. So what is neutrality? Neutrality is the robbing of truth. What is truth? What is absolute? What is the truth? Scripture. We can't take it away. One way we can look at it is we look at our own lives and our way that we think. And sometimes we compartmentalize our own thinking into saying, well, I have this part of my life and I have this part of my life. You hear this from couples and you hear this from people in particularly, you'll hear some people say, hey, it's ladies' night out. It's guys' night out. And they start to compartmentalize their lives into like little boxes. I mean, if you could draw four squares, it's guys' night out, ladies' night out, and all these things, it's kids' night out, it's all of these things, and they begin to blur the picture. Well, if you're a parent and your children are out and you don't know what they're doing, that's not a good thing. Trust me, it's not a good thing. It's never going to be a good thing. And you can see, because kids are extremely weaselly smart and they have the way to manipulate, and they are very good little liars. So So you have to be careful, especially in the day and age that we live in. And it does apply with all of the social media, all of the cell phone addictions. Most of the kids are... you can rarely see a child probably 8 to 9 years old walking down the street, or if you happen to go into a mall or wherever you're at, without their hand clamped on their cell phone. You know, this is the normal thing. And then there's the addiction, of course, now of taking pictures of yourself all the time. I'm glad we didn't have cameras when I was young. I mean, that just, I don't know if that would have got, that would just wouldn't be too good. You know, I don't think I would have been able to stay at my parents' house too long. My point is, it's ridiculous. It's a form of narcissism. You know, they want to see themselves. They want to look at themselves. Look at me. You know, how beautiful I am in the pool of water. You know, don't stir it up. You know, narcissists, you know, so we have to be careful. These are all forms of little kingdoms. So that's my next point, is that if God is sovereign, he's perfect, he's infinite, he is the most pure spirit, he's invisible without body parts and or passion, he's immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, he's the only one in charge. The minute you pull yourself out of that belief system, you're in sin. You're doing something wrong. The minute you begin to argue with your spouse, begin to argue with anybody, contrary to the scriptures, you are now assuming a position of your own little kingdom. This is my spot. This is where I belong. This is what I do. Stay out. And Dr. Paul Tripp makes several attempts at teaching this, and he's done a good job at it, where he talks about we create these little self-kingdoms, and we have to be very careful. What did Jesus Christ say about watching and praying lest you're tempted? That's why he always said pray, 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 because Jesus Christ spent all sorts of hours on his knees, praying through the night, praying, you know, of course, right before the crucifixion of Christ on the cross, he was in deep prayer and agony. But he told his disciples and told us through the Word of God that we are to pray and watch lest we're tempted. Because it's so easy to slip right off the edge into sin, and it's so easy to slip off into your own personal belief system. And pretty soon, listen very closely now, pretty soon someone will say, well, and this is a common story, I know it's been told before, but you will have people that will literally walk into a church office to meet with the pastor or pastors for counseling. Sometimes they've already determined, they've already made up their mind what they think anyway, so no one's going to tell them what to do. But you will literally have a man and a woman will walk into an office, and literally one of them is committing adultery, and the other one's heart is broken, and the other person will justify it because they'll start to point and blame. Just like the first blame shift happened in the garden. Because they didn't give me enough attention, I'm going to do this. Well, that's wrong. And you'll give them a scripture verse and they'll say it doesn't matter. And so for all of that, they're destroying their lives, their families, and everything else around them. And they will pay a dear price for that. Because God will not be mocked. What people sow, they will reap. And should they never come to repentance, they will burn eternally in hell. Now, back to... I wanted to... Jim brought to my attention last night before. I don't want to start the other passage until after the break. But last night... we did use Proverbs chapter 1. If you want to step just over there again, Proverbs 1, and as we were talking afterwards, he reminded me of some of the other verses below verse 7. And I wanted to make a point about that tonight because this is extremely important. Some of your Bibles, I'm reading from the New King James, but of course verse 7 of the first chapter of Proverbs says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Now we've talked about that. When we hear a writer of the Scriptures, we have the advantage of understanding clearly what is being said. They're rejecting the immutable God. They're rejecting His counsel, His instruction. And then the writer of Proverbs in verse 8 says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head." Some great imagery here. "And chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." So that means you want to stay away from bad company. Bad company corrupts. The best place to be on any given day, if there's a meeting taking place, is the church. To be around the saints. And so the community of believers is where we need to be the most. "If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie and wait to shed blood, let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them alive like Sheol, and whole like those who go down to the pit, we shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us, and let us have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners." So is that wisdom? Is that the fear of the Lord? Is that the life of a Christian? Of course it isn't. And we're called not to do these things. It's evil. I believe it's Proverbs chapter 9, verse 14. Let me just make sure. Yeah, if you look at Proverbs chapter 9 and you see the way of the folly, you will see in verse 13 language that is strong and harsh as well. "A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing. For she sits at the door of her house on a seat by the highest places of the city to call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, 'Stolen water is sweet. Stolen water is sweet.'" Now this is an enticement of someone's telling, "Come join in the sinful party. And bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he does not know that the dead are there. He does not know the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell." Folly is the enticement of sin, and the end is destruction. There's no neutrality. So when we talk about Christian education, when we talk about instruction, we're talking about biblical education. I think the attitude for most Christians today, before we take a break here, most Christians today should really understand it, that we really should begin to be much more, I think, vocal, much more loud spoken about it to members of the church and instructing them on Christian education and how important it is, and if they have their children in public schools, how bad that is and how bad it's going to turn out and what's happening there. And so we need to understand that If a child is a few years behind even, that's better than being in those places. I would argue that it's better to be behind than in the wrong place, because everybody learns at a different pace. You know, it's just that way. Some people are getting history right away. Some people are getting math right away. And so, but if a kid isn't in, if they're supposed to be in second grade in a public school and they're only maybe about first grade level, who cares? As long as they're serving the Lord with their parents and they're coming to church and doing the right thing, I argue that that's what we're supposed to do. And that has to come from conviction. That can't come from just, you know, working yourself up into a frenzy and saying, this place stinks. I mean, I said that when I was a kid about the schools I went to, but I wasn't a Christian. I just didn't like being there. It's a lot funner outside than inside the school. I could tell you details about the hallways in the school. You know, my teachers just had to point at me. All right. Go count the bricks on the wall. So this is a very important, significant thing to take into consideration. Is neutrality, in closing this session, is neutrality something that's acceptable? No. It never is, because there's no such thing. That's why it's called a myth. A myth is a myth. You know, there's myths out there. There's myths of this. The myth of neutrality is it's the lie of the devil. The devil, if he can get that wedge in there and just say, but if you just do this thing a little bit, if you just start to listen to the folly person entice you into sin just a little bit, it'll grow and grow and grow until it's full-blown rebellion and full-blown chaos, and it doesn't take long. All right, so let's go ahead and take our first break. Let's get started, and so we're going to do the second half. Turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 1, and we're going to just look at this again as we're going to kind of remind ourselves of this statement from the second chapter of the Confession dealing with the Trinity. And this deals, of course, with God the Father, and which He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And what we have here, of course, again, is one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit. Can we see God, or is He invisible? He's invisible, right? Meaning that He's a spirit without body parts or passions. In other words, God doesn't have passions like we want to make God into something that He isn't. And His passions are so pure and perfect in the sense of His, He's perfectly unified. He doesn't have to get mad and have a bad moment then cool down like we do, okay? If that's really a very crude way to put it, but God is, He's the creator of everything. And so when you hear these language and you see passions, He loves us. He gave His only begotten Son for us. We may view that as a passion, right? That He had such great compassion. He has compassion on us. And so we see that He's immutable. He's unchangeable. He can't, there's no shadow or turning with God. He's immense. He's eternal. Incomprehensible. He's incomprehensible. He's all good. He's almighty. He's most wise. He's most holy. He's most free. Most absolute. God is free. He's not restricted by anything. And so when we say that God is good, His goodness is goodness, His goodness is goodness. When we say that God is good in everything, when we say that God is good, and when we say it's good, that and even when He sends someone to hell, even when God sends somebody to hell, it's a good thing in the mind of God, because God's will is being fulfilled, because He predestinates things to happen. So even as it was explained not too long ago by Dr. Kistler, I've mentioned him a couple times on this, but the Puritans and different people, when it says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, how many of you are familiar with that passage? It's not saying it like we would think it. Like we can be vindictive. We can say, I really hope that guy gets in trouble. I really hope that guy gets caught. Right? And so when you hear that language, you hear that type of tone. But really what that passage is saying is God is not being morbid like we are. It's not a morbid thing with God. It's a pure good thing, because there can't be anything bad in God. So everything He does is good. So you have to remember that the creature-creator distinction is very important to understand. If you have questions about this, make sure you ask at the end of this. And the more you read through the Confessions, the more you read the scriptures, and the more you take your time and ask God to illuminate your heart and mind as you read through the Word of God, these things become more and more clear. And so, but Psalm 1 is where we're going to start. And what we're going to see in the first chapter of the Psalms is the division between the righteous, those who are in God's kingdom, that is the believers, and the unbelievers. And there's a sharp, distinct dividing line here. And many of you, of course, are very familiar with this very first chapter of this great book with all the things in it. Ends up with Psalm 150, where the guy's banging on every possible instrument he gets his hands on, praising God. And it's a great passage used for call to worship on Sunday mornings. But here's what the very first part of Psalm 1 said. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Let's just stop there where that comma is at. What does that mean? If you're not, it's very simple, isn't it? Walking not with the ungodly is a blessed thing. It means you don't want to. It means you understand God's law. It means you understand His will is to do what is right. This is an act of sanctification. What is sanctification? Does anybody want to take a stab at it? It's a good way to put it. Be more and more Christ-like because we're being set apart. Sanctification is being set apart for holiness. Being holy as He is holy. To be perfect as He is perfect. We can never be like God in that sense. But sanctification is being set apart. Justification is the legal act. A one-time legal act. So that's a great way to put it. To be more and more progressively like Christ. So blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now I want to ask you to just put yourself in this, right in this passage. Is your delight in the law of the Lord? Is your delight in the law of the Lord? Are you hiding the word of the Lord in your heart? Is that named among you this evening? And in his law, he meditates day and night. Do you meditate day and night on the law of the Lord? It's very important that you look at it this way and just put yourself in the feet of the writer here, in his own shoes. Or if you want to say sandals, you can say sandals. There were none. I don't know that they had any Nike Airs back then, so we can say sandals. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now, this is the godly man. This is the person who has been convicted of his sins, obviously regenerated. For without regeneration, there is no conversion. Born again, being made brand new, able to keep the law of God and to walk in it, want to walk in it, being made willing to walk in it, as the confession tells us, because that is the godly man. And so that godly man or woman walking and meditating is a converted person. Now, right after you see that, you see this beautiful picture of a Christian walk. But you also see at the very end of verse 3, it says, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now that's not saying that they're going to be loaded with all sorts of money. It doesn't mean you're going to have the biggest house on the street or wherever you live. It means prospering in God. It means prospering in holiness. It means prospering in life. And the richest person ever, at all times, is the person who loves God. So if we all love God, we're all rich. You can't be poor if you're in Christ. Even though my name is problematic. You can even see my name used in the book of Proverbs at certain points. You'll see the poor man, and you can think of me when you read that next time.
I was going to say your name was God.
It is. I'm destined to be poor. But rich all at the same time. So we have to look at it that way and understand this is a mandate, because even the psalmist in 119 just repeats over and over the love of the law, the law of God, the love of the law of God, and having that love and passion for the law of God. It keeps you on the narrow path that we quoted earlier from Matthew. And then there's a shift that takes place in this very short chapter. There's only six verses, of course. There's a quick shift. And it happens right after verse 3. And you see verse 4, the writer, the psalmist says, the ungodly are not so. Just like that. The ungodly are not so. And you get a very sharp, kind of almost a hammer from the one to the next. Here is the righteous person in Christ, but this person isn't like that. And so you have a sharp distinction. But the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. There's no stability. This is like the double-minded man in James. Tossed to and fro. There is no stability. The waves of the sea come in, they come out. They're never the same waves come in and out. There's a real instability that's with the ungodly. How many of you, I don't want you to name anybody, but you know people, and we all do this even ourselves because we're sinners. We all share in a lot of different things that we do. But how many of you can think of somebody that you really, they're just... They're always all over the place. They've always got a new project. They've always got a new thing going on. They can't hold a job. You know these types of people. And you maybe at your family functions, the person shows up and everybody goes, "Oh, here he is." And the person has had 3-4 jobs since you saw him last time. And it's kind of the talk of the family. It shouldn't be that way, but you know, it does happen. We're sinners. So you understand what I'm saying? There are people that it really exhibit this outwardly. Some can hide it better than others, but others just blast it out. And you can just see the instability of an ungodly person. You see this a lot in what we would deal with through the scriptures. We see this where there are husbands who don't provide for their families, who are dreamers, and they don't hold down jobs. And they don't take care of their families. And what does the Bible say about a man like that? He's worse than an infidel. And he's in big trouble. Okay? Big trouble. So the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, meaning they shall not stand before God and be accepted into the Beloved. They will not be in heaven, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They won't sit with the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So all ungodly people will perish eternally. Now this is the distinction that we have to always make when we share the gospel with people. When we have education, we're talking again about instruction. How do you instruct your children? How do you instruct each other when you have a cup of coffee together? Do you talk about the deep things of God? If you've been a Christian for 2-3 years, and Lord willing, hopefully, you found a good church, right, and you're growing, you should have something to talk about. One thing that is a real pet peeve with me is when if you do go to a family function and they're not all Christians, what happens? For me, it's extremely boring. I'm just being honest. It always turns to sports, some kind of current event, some kind of how great their little kid's doing in baseball, and then the brag session, he's on a traveling baseball team, he's on a traveling soccer team, you know, he's going to Florida to play in some big tournament. And I'm thinking to myself, where are you getting this cash at? Did you win the lottery? This is the minivan, you know, thing where people have their kid just split and tore and going in so many different directions. And then you wonder why nobody sits around the kitchen table anymore and actually has a dinner together, because they're too busy. What's more important, sports or family? Family over all that, every day of the week. There's nothing wrong with playing sports. Please don't take that away from this. But I mean, there are problems with these things. And if you talk to people like that, you'll see how they're always kind of going 100 miles an hour. You know, they got to get here, they got to get here, get here, get here. Pretty soon it becomes problematic in their own lives. So the ungodly are not so. Well, let's talk a little bit more about this whole thing of autonomy. What is autonomy? Autonomy, then, is that ungodly person who says, I make all of the rules for my own life. I don't have to listen to God's law. I don't have to listen to anybody. Some people will take the position in their own rebellion, in their own kicking against the law of God consistently. It's what an old word is, spurning the Son of God. And they continue to do it throughout their whole life because they hate God. They don't love God, nor can they love God, because they don't know Him, as we saw at the very beginning tonight from the second chapter of Corinthians there. And so we see that there's the autonomous man. But the autonomous man and neutrality are together, because they have to live in this mythological world that they make up for themselves. We see it. Jim Senior was just making mention of current events, you know, the satellite that's, or the ship that's up there getting ready to perch on top of a comet that's really quite irrelevant to us on Earth. I mean, it's pretty cool, you know, if you think about, wow, that's amazing, they could mathematically calculate and dump all this money into this. Meanwhile, there's kids in our own country that are homeless and have nothing to eat, nothing to, you know, but let's put it into space. You know, we could argue like that, but that's really not going to help the situation, because they're not going to do it. And for the church, and the church, unfortunately, is extremely poor in giving and doing the things that we would like to do, because people don't. And we've literally handed the church's responsibility over to the government. That happened a long time ago. So that's why we call it the messianic state, the nanny state. It takes care of so much of what the church should be doing and isn't doing, and sometimes isn't able to because of the amount of money churches have. And don't be fooled either by the large buildings that you drive by sometimes of churches that are look very wealthy. Some of these churches are so far in debt that they have to beg every Sunday and skip the sermon. They have to beg for money and do rally drives for cash just to make the payments. So it's not always what it seems. It's a very, very sad thing. And then some of them aren't even Orthodox churches at all. So the two are linked. So let's talk about this before we close out tonight. Let's get to the bare bones of neutrality and autonomy. The autonomous man is the man who says, I do everything for me. I don't have to listen to anybody. I don't have to take instruction from anybody. I'm running the ship. I'm driving the car. Neutrality runs hand in hand with it. It's a form of syncretism. The two come together and they live together and they breed on one another. They just breed. And we all know we're all capable of doing this. What does this look like in a little child? We see little children right away exhibiting their sinful nature when they don't want help tying their shoes. They flip your hand away. Little babies, when they're just this big in the crib, their bodies go stiff and they have a tantrum because they're screaming. So we see that we're born into sin. And there's a form of autonomy because the fallen man is autonomous. How does one get out of this problem? Because it's a problem. Well, the way that somebody gets out of it is having us, the church, tell them the gospel and preaching the gospel and getting into a good debate with people, healthy debates, understanding that apologetics is part of our life. How do we speak to non-believers? If you have an open door to speak to somebody, speak. Don't be shy. They're not going to, you know, and if you get killed for doing it, well, that's your time. And Jesus said, they're going to hate you. This is one thing that I really am amazed at when people get kind of like surprised by unbelievers hating them. And I don't know if I started the talk last night about when I was in that Bible Institute many years ago when I was younger, and our assignment was going to a college and to do cold witnessing. And just the different dynamics of each person that we would walk up to try to, you know, as we would say back then, share the gospel or tell them about Jesus Christ, the reactions were anything from, I can remember one girl just started crying. And she really wasn't crying because she was getting sick. She was crying because of her algebra. She was doing homework at a table. She starts crying. You know? I probably should have said, well, if you think algebra is hard, it's going to get worse. I'm about to ready to tell you you're going to hell. So you have those types of things. Then I can remember one student was tucked away in a study area. And man, I want to tell you, he had the fangs coming out. He wouldn't let us even close. Just get away from me, you Christians, get away from me. You know, the hatred for the gospel. Just right there, right in our face. And you have to walk away. But when you have those opportunities, so what's the answer to the autonomous man? Only one way out, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone is the way to God. He is the one who came to save sinners by grace alone, by faith alone. He gives us those things freely. We don't ask for them. We're not looking for them. We're not even close to that. Turn to Romans chapter 3. As we made mention of this last night, but we'll read it together tonight. Romans chapter 3, which is a quote from the Old Testament, but nevertheless, the Apostle Paul, starting in verse 9, says, all have sinned against this great and holy God. And in verse 9, we hear the Apostle Paul saying, that what then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now there you have it. There's a period after that word sin there, if you'll notice. It's a statement, it's a propositional revelation. It gives us absolute truth. As it is written, Paul then begins to quote from the Old Testament. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. No one. We touched on this last night when we talked about Martin Luther's conversion. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. God's word is telling us that people become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their tongues, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Back to Proverbs 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They have no fear because they live in chaos. But there's no one who seeks after God. So what is salvation? It's all the work of Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit, because we're not seeking God. Now, before I have some extra time here tonight, and I want to make sure that we understand something, because there's systems of Christianity, or so-called Christianity, that is called Calvinism. We're Calvinists, as a label, if you want, a tag for thought. We're biblical Christians, whatever you want to use. And then there's Arminians, semi-Pelagians. And these types of people have sharp distinctions. Now, the Arminian believes he can or she can bring him or herself to God whenever they want. Matter of fact, many of them do it several times in their lifetime. They'll do it multiple times. They'll do altar calls. They'll do all of that stuff. What the Calvinist believes is what the Scriptures principally teach is that they have nothing to do with it. And when they become converted, it's a total, all-encompassing act of God upon them by the Holy Spirit, applying the work of Christ to them, imputing His righteousness to them. It's a whole different message, isn't it? The Puritan John Owens, in his book, The Display of Arminianism, and this is a quote, it's quoted a lot, but back when that was all starting to really fire up in the 1600s, 1500s, 1600s, and you really start to see before the, in the Reformation, the Counter-Reformation attacks, you saw these men. But John Owens said, Arminianism, should we extend a right hand of fellowship to these people? No, we should declare a holy war. But what happened? People started joining hands and saying, we just have some differences. Well, those differences became monsters. And those monsters started to take over a lot of things. And those monsters are what we fight against even to this day. Okay? I could say to you, if you want a visual example, there's one whole side of the church that isn't full. This side is people. Now, I'm not saying this is God's providence. He knew that there wouldn't be people in these pews tonight. He knew there'd be people in the pews here tonight. He knows everything beforehand. The point is that when you're preaching the truth, the absolute truth, it's not popular. Jesus was never popular. God's word has never been a popularity contest. It's been truth, and the truth really cuts to the quick. And people don't like it. Why don't we think about, how about those Israelites and the Hebrew people when Moses went up to the mountain? And they couldn't even wait till he got down to start worshiping idols. And even before, I mean, they get across the sea and in dry land, and all of these wonderful things that we have in the Scriptures, these narratives that we have the advantage of reading the story, not living in it, and we're looking at it and we're thinking, oh, this is amazing. You know, we walk across that dry land. You will never, I'll never sin again. Get to the other side, they start to murmur, mumble, to the point to where they say, it'd be better if we just go back to Egypt. At least we got fed. I'd rather be, you know what they were saying, I'd rather be in bondage. I'd rather be making bricks without straw. I'd rather be under bondage. And what happened to all of those people, the adults? They never crossed into the promised land, save the two men who had faith. And then Moses didn't even enter in. So we have to be very careful to take those examples as the Apostle Paul tells us to do. And so we have autonomy and neutrality. And it's all part of the education system. Education should start with the Bible. Stay with the Bible. being the Bible, never leaving the Scriptures in education. Education could never be separated from the Scriptures. Once we do that, just as Dr. Bonson, that quote I gave you, gave, they begin to separate and say, well, that's a different department. That's a different department. That's a different department. And we have to be very careful. And so when we take seriously education, we understand that God has sovereignly, in His infinite wisdom and His infinite counsel of His own will, no one telling Him, no outward source inputting into what He does. He does everything for Himself. He's God. Has put things into His Word for us so we can understand. So we read His Word, we hear His Word, and we are blessed by His Word. And the neutral mind is a myth. It is not an intellectual thing to do. It's anti-intellectual. And so we have to be careful. And as tomorrow night, when we hear more about education from Dr. Kohler, and on Friday when we hear about the Christian family, it's all laid out in the Word of God. These are not things we make up. These are right from the Scriptures. Family, schooling, education, nothing is neutral. Let me give you one more quote, and I'll close with this and then take a couple of questions. Ephesians 4, 7, 18, Paul commands the followers of Christ that they no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance in them, because of the hardening of their heart. Christian believers must not walk. Christian believers must not walk, must not behave or life in a way which imitates the behavior of those who are unredeemed. Stay away from the ungodly. God isn't asking you to, He's telling you to. He's commanding you to. There's a difference between, hey, would you take the garbage out tonight? Well, you're giving somebody a little window of saying, do I have to? Rather than saying, Billy, take the garbage out. That's different, isn't it? I'm telling you, Billy, take the garbage out. Now, Billy, if you don't take the garbage out, what's going to happen? See, that's how your mom and dad talk to you. And they should talk to you like that because it's a command. They're commanding you to take the garbage out. And if you don't listen, what happens, Billy?
You need to find a different chore because that garbage is too
heavy. Well, what if your mom and dad tell you to do something and you don't do it? If they say pick up those shoes and take them to your room and you don't do it, what happens? Rod or the paddle drives that away from the child. So you see, it's not debate time, is it? One other pet peeve with me I will share is when you hear, is there anything worse than when you're in a checkout and you hear a mother negotiating with her crying, screaming kids? And it's like about 15 times. I mean, literally 15 times. If you don't stop it, we're going to leave. We're going to leave. We're going to leave. We're going to leave. We're going to say, hey, you want to? Hey, lady, leave already. They don't believe you. You got to understand, they don't believe you. Do you understand, ma'am? They think you're lying. They think you're a joke. Kids are smart. They know you don't mean it. The cart's still full of the toys they're going to get. They're just playing you. That's why you tell them once, and that's it. One time. And then you explain to them, like I said, what they did wrong biblically so they understand why they violated the law of God, how they violated the law of God, and you educate them in sin, why they sin, what is sin, why it's a sin to do it. That's part of learning and punishment. When God chastens us, we learn, don't we? And so it's the same thing. All right, any questions about anything we've talked about or even from the prior evening with the education? Pete? Right.
And without that, it's in schools when, as you said, you try to separate even a little bit. You start to lose a little bit of an idea of who God is, a little bit of the awe of who God is.
So the question is,
would it be best to insist upon the idea that, you know, you cannot, even for a moment, take away
Yeah, that's the propositional revelation. That's what we hold to. I mean, I hold strictly to what Calvin's view was, what Clark's view was, what the propositional revelation and the Reformers' revelation, which means it's a proposition, it's a revelation. You can only get it from the Word, nowhere else. You can't get it from a tabloid. You can't get it from Tiger Beat for the teenagers and, you know, these magazines, you know. I used to tease my sister when she was like, she would come up with some, you know, big epiphany at the dinner table. You know, hey, somebody did this. And I'd say, where'd you read that? Teen Mag, you know, or Tiger Beat? And she'd get mad at me, you know. This is a long time ago, so I don't make anybody mad now. But absolutely, because once it is the starting point. Scripture is the axiom. So it's not even integrating. It is the starting point. So you start with Scripture. It's the axiom of truth, knowledge, and everything we have. Just like Calvin's quote from last night, we don't even know ourselves outside of the Scriptures. We can't know ourselves. So we start with the Word of God and everything from there. So it is the axiom. So we don't come here and integrate. We start with the Word and go out. But if you start to take it out of your system, that's when you have problems. Like you purposely, like Bonson would say or anybody would say, you start to separate and have different departments of scholarship and say, we don't really need to incorporate the Scriptures here. That's a sinful act. Does that help? Anybody else? Yes, sir. You didn't put it in your box?
I already know it.
Okay, so you're going to tell me what epistemology means? Okay, go.
Studying knowledge and justified belief.
Very good. Wow. I thought Gordon Clark was dead. Very good. Now you remember that for the rest of your life, okay? And when you meet your future, Lord willing, you're going to get married, you can use that big word on your future wife, epistemology. Any other questions? Comments? Statements? Confusion? How about one more time with this? Anybody have any... Anybody have any questions about anything that's up here that's talking about God? Does God hate all sin? Yes or no?
Yes.
Is he immutable? Yes, of course he is. Hymn number 38 in our Trinity hymnal is immutable, invisible, God only wise. He doesn't change. He can't change. And so this is a great place to start and to look at this. And always remember that if you go back to the first chapter, The Westminster Confession starts with the Word. Sola Scriptura, just like you were asking about. The confession starts with the Word and builds out. And any good systematics is going to start with the Word. Okay? No other questions? All set? Okay, I'm going to pray then. All right. Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for your Word. We thank you, Father, that you've given us the grace to be here tonight. You brought us here safely. We know, Lord, that we are not even close, Lord, to that place where we find peace all the time because we still sin. And we ask forgiveness for our sins, Lord, because we know that we fall short. Well, we know that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we know that, Father, we need your help. We need your guidance. And we find that in your Word. We ask, Father, that you would just simply grant us more and more peace of mind, that we would remember that, Jesus, you promised that no one can pluck us out of your hand. And we ask, Father, you'd bless the rest of the week, Jim Sr. and, of course, Pastor Jim Jr. on Friday night. We ask you to bless their hearts as they prepare and continue to preach the Word of God. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.